Let's pray. God, thank you so much that your love is extravagant. It overwhelms us, God. It is too big for us to comprehend. We're not worth it, but you deem us worth it. So thank you, God. So as we go into your word and we finish up Daniel, God, I pray that our hearts would be as soft as ever to your word. Will you give us insight and wisdom and knowledge beyond our experience so we know how to read your word and grow into it and live as faithful followers of you. Thank you, God. In your great name we pray. Amen. If you would go ahead and pull out your message notes, it says Interpreting Prophecy Part 2 on top. We are finishing up our series called Minority Faith on the Book of Daniel. We've spent the last 8 weeks now going through this book, and we started last week talking about interpreting prophecy part one. We're going to continue this week with how to interpret prophecy. Remember, prophecy is a big part of the Bible. It's important for us to understand that it's significant, and we need to understand how to read it and how to interpret it. It's also important to avoid the extremes. On one extreme, Christians tend to ignore prophecy because it's too confusing. On the other extreme, people make prophecy the only thing they read and try to interpret every detail. We don't want to do either extreme. We want to hit right the middle, realize that it is God's word, and we want to interpret it properly. Last week we talked about three principles of interpreting prophecy. We talked about how prophecy, especially about end times, is usually communicated in images and pictures. So it's important to experience those images. Because they're images, there's going to be some disagreement among Christians on how to interpret, so we need to be flexible with those details. And thirdly, we have to understand the purpose of prophecy. It's meant to give us hope and confidence and to show us that God is in control the whole time. This week we're going to do something different. It should be interesting. We're going to look at prophecy from God's angle. What we're going to do is talk about how has God fulfilled prophecy so far, and what can we learn from that so we can guess as to how he might interpret prophecy that has not been fulfilled yet. So basically, some of the future prophecies in the Bible has already been fulfilled. It's already actually accomplished. So we're going to say, well, how did God answer that prophecy? And then use some of those same principles to think about, well, how might he interpret future prophecies? Make sense? So what we're going to do is get some more tools for your tool belt. And we're going to learn from God how he fulfills prophecy. And we're going to talk about what the implications are for us. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about three ways God has fulfilled prophecy. And then we're going to talk about, okay, what does that mean for us today in terms of how we interpret prophecy coming up? So if you're following on along the outline, here's the first point. Is God fulfills prophecy in a historical way? God fulfills prophecy in a historical way, which means, and this may seem like a no-duh, but God fulfills prophecy using actual events. He says this is going to happen, and guess what? It actually happens. So God fulfills prophecy historically. Now, because that's true, and I'll explain this in a moment, because that's true, here's the implication for you and me. We need to be hopeful and confident in God. We need to be hopeful and confident in God. I just felt it was appropriate that as we're finishing up Daniel, it might be good just to pause and look at some of the significant prophecies that came up in Daniel and try to piece the puzzle pieces together. Does that make sense? We've heard all kinds of dreams and visions, and let's kind of bring them together and talk about what was God talking about, how are these things fulfilled, and we're going to get some clues as to how to interpret future prophecy. So if you look in your outline, there's a chart. And look at the left side, it says Daniel chapter 2. Now, if you were here, we went through Daniel chapter 2. Remember that the king of the day had a dream of a statue. You guys remember that, those of you who were here? And that statue had four parts to it. It had a head of gold. It had chest and arms of silver. It had belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and mixed feet of iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he was panicked. He had no idea what it meant. Daniel came and interpreted. And at the end of this dream, there was this rock that wasn't made from human hands that came and destroyed the whole statue. And this rock became a kingdom. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, what does this dream mean? And no one can interpret it, but Daniel comes along. He says, here's what it is, Nebuchadnezzar. You are that head of gold. And so we get our first interpretation that we learn that Babylon represented that head of gold. Now when you jump to Daniel chapter 6, we learn that Babylon gets destroyed and a new kingdom comes, Media and Persia. And so most people believe that that is the chest and arms of silver. But then you have this belly and thighs of bronze and legs and iron of mixed feet and supernatural. We're going to get to that, but that's the first dream. And then in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a scary vision. We talked about this last time, of beasts, terrifying beasts. We don't know what's going on. They look like a lion, but then they have wings, and their wings get torn off, and bears have bones in their mouths. We don't know what's going on, but it's a scary image. And so most scholars believe that these four beasts line up with this statue. So in Daniel 7, you have a lion, you have a bear, you have a leopard, you have a terrifying beast, and instead of a rock, you have what's the Son of Man, this person in a human form that is in the heavens and ultimately has all authority, and everyone worships him. So people think that that's the supernatural rock. Now, we didn't review this, but also in Daniel 8, Daniel has another vision of a ram and a goat. Again, scary images. But in Daniel 8, he actually interprets what those two things represent. He says that the ram represents Media and Persia, and the goat represents Greece. And so if you look at that last column, we begin to put the puzzle pieces together. There are going to be five kingdoms that come right after one another. The first one, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, but it gets destroyed. Then a new one comes, Media and Persia. And hundreds of years later, that one gets destroyed and is replaced by Greece. And then hundreds of years later, that one gets destroyed. And then you have the Roman Empire, which historically is amazing because it's the first empire that large that was run as a republic, almost like a democracy. And the way they had power was terrifying because they would conquer all kinds of nations and have them submit to their rule. But then after this, you have this supernatural rock, or a Son of Man, or maybe the kingdom of God. And how does that work? And we'll get to that in a second. But here's what's amazing, what I want you to catch. That Daniel had these visions in the year 600 BC. And these kingdoms came hundreds of years later. And yet God was right. He had it all down hundreds of years later. And so we begin to realize that God actually fulfills prophecy in a historical way. And if he knows ahead of time that things are going to happen like that, then we can have hope and confidence that God is still in control. If God can see that things are going to happen, and no matter what you're feeling, no matter what you're going through, that ultimately God's going to have victory, then God is in control. And we look back now, we can have confidence that God is in control. In Daniel chapter 11, Daniel has another vision. It's about how Persia was defeated, and he describes it so accurately. Now again, when God gives these visions, they're fuzzy. You have images. They're not specific. Why is that? Because prophecies were not meant for us to predict when or even how God will fulfill prophecy. But they were meant to give you a confidence and hope that God is bigger than you can ever imagine. And what you're experiencing, even if it looks like God is failing, he's actually in control and will have ultimate victory. God is doing something. We're going to talk about that supernatural rock, Son of Man, Kingdom of God, because what these prophecies say is that the Kingdom of God came right after or right during the Roman Empire. We're going to talk about what that means. But what I want you to get right now is that God actually fulfills prophecy with historical events. Make sense? Okay. The second way that God fulfills prophecy is in a repetitive way. In a repetitive way. And I'll talk about that means, but here's the implication for you and me, that we need to allow the possibility of more than one fulfillment of prophecy. Let me explain. We need to allow the possibility of more than one fulfillment. That God sometimes uses the same prophecy, and it actually gets fulfilled more than once. Here's an example. In Daniel chapter 11, Daniel has this vision, and this is the vision. It says, his armed forces, if you're reading along in your outline, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Daniel is prophesying through God that someone, some type of king, is going to come with his armed forces and desecrate the temple. They're going to abolish the daily sacrifice. Some background there. The Jewish people of the day, to rid themselves of their sins, would sacrifice animals in the temple. And what Daniel is seeing ahead of time, he's saying, there's going to be a king that's going to say, you cannot do that anymore. And then the same king will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And if you heard that back then, you'd probably hear it as you do now. Like, that makes no sense to me. But what it means is something bad, something disgusting, it's going to happen in God's temple, and it's going to cause ruin. This prophecy, again, was given in around 600 AD or BC. But listen to this. In 167 BC, there was an emperor from Syria. His name was Antiochus. And his kingdom was rising, and he sought to unite all the people in his kingdom under one religion, under one law, and under one custom. And the only people who resisted this were the Jewish people in Israel. They said, no way. So Antiochus issued some regulations against some specific Jewish religious practices, one of which was the daily sacrifice. He issued a law and said, you can no longer sacrifice. And then, to get everyone on the same side under his religion, he erected an altar to the Greek god Zeus in the Holy of Holies of the temple. Now, if you knew anything about the temple, the Holy of Holies was such a holy place where God's temple, God's presence resided, that a priest would only go in once a year. And they would tie a rope around his waist in case he died from being in God's presence so they can pull him out without someone else having to go in. It was that serious. Well, this emperor came in and erected a foreign god, Zeus, in the Holy of Holies. And he stopped the daily sacrifice. And right after that, the Jewish people rebelled, but there was such an onslaught, they were almost all destroyed. But eventually they came back and overcame him. So God gave this prophecy that the sacrifices would end and that someone would set up something awful in the temple, and it came true. Historical. But this is where it gets interesting. 200 years later, Jesus starts talking about the destruction of the temple. And look what he says in your outline, Mark 13:14. When you see he uses the exact same phrase from Daniel, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus is saying, something's going to happen in Jerusalem. When you see the abomination that caused desolation, run. And the people are kind of thinking, wait, God, you already fulfilled this prophecy. Why are you bringing this up again? It's already been fulfilled. But God uses it again. In the history of Jerusalem, the zealots who were Jewish people rebelled against the Roman government, and to get the Jewish people on their side, they elected a new priest to oversee the Jewish rituals. And the guy who happened to get the shortest straw, was a professional clown. And so he went into the Holy of Holies and had people come to him, and it was a desecration that caused it was awful. You would just be appalled if you were a religious Jew. They heard that and fled the country and were saved from the oncoming onslaught that came a few years later. Same prophecy, but God used it more than once. Make sense? So God sometimes uses prophecy in a repetitive way. Also, what's interesting is that when that happened, when the temple was destroyed, that ended the Jewish daily sacrifice forever. That's when Jewish daily sacrifices ended. Jews never went back to the daily sacrifice. So that prophecy was fulfilled two different times. Confusing, but what that means for us is that when we read prophecy, even the ones that have already been fulfilled, God may use that same one again and fulfill it in a different way. That sometimes God uses prophecy repetitively, so we need to allow the possibility of more than one fulfillment. Here's the interesting thing about end time prophecy. If you look at all the images, there's usually a four-part pattern. This is just helpful to understand because this pattern repeats over and over again in human history. The first part of this pattern is this, is that people become arrogant towards God. They forget about God and they think, we are it. We have it all. We know what's going on, and they forget God. That's the first pattern. The second step in this pattern is that a person, sometimes called the Antichrist, rises up in the midst of that and has some type of power. And he joins up with all those who are arrogant against God, and eventually goes to step number three, that they have government problems, and so they blame those who follow God. And they begin persecuting those who follow God in severe ways, and to the point where it looks like they're going to lose and die out, and Christians and believers are going to die out. This has happened over and over again. But the point number four, last minute, is that God comes through in a victorious way against all odds and saves his people. That tends to be the pattern of prophecy. And we have seen it over and over again throughout human history. We'll see it again, probably, in the ultimate end times. But there's a repetitive pattern. In fact, for those of you who have read the book of Revelation, many biblical scholars are now realizing that a lot of it has already been fulfilled when the temple was destroyed and when the Roman government was destroyed. But it doesn't mean that it won't be used again for the end times. That God tends to fulfill prophecy repetitively. So as you read prophecy, realize that, hey, this may have come true already, but it might come true again because God tends to use that. That's point number two. Okay, point number three. God fulfills prophecy in a surprising way. God fulfills prophecy in a surprising way. And so therefore the implication for us is to focus on being witnesses. Focus on being witnesses. If you look back at your chart, and you'll see the bottom row there, you'll see the supernatural rock and the Son of Man. Look how the prophecies were described of the supernatural rock. We're going to read 1 Daniel 2, 44 through 45. This is how the rock is described in that vision. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another person. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock. So that's the picture that Daniel has of what this rock is going to look like. A rock, it's going to be someone, a king of heaven will set up. It will never be destroyed. It will crush all the former kingdoms. It will last forever. Then we jump to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is described. Look at this in your outline, Daniel 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's how the Son of Man was described. Now, I don't know about you, but if I heard those prophecies, I would think end times. Wouldn't you? God's sending, and he's going to destroy all the former kings. He's going to set up his own kingdom that will never perish, that will last forever, and all people will worship him. Sounds like an end time thing, right? But God fulfilled this in a very surprising way. The Jewish people expected what we would expect, that this somehow this Messiah is going to come and set up an earthly kingdom of God that will be a kingdom that lasts forever, that will make all things right. Here's what you need to understand. I'll pull this in. When you hear the phrase kingdom of God, most of us think of heaven, which is only partially true. When you read the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, we often think that means heaven, which is only partially true because the word kingdom actually means God's reign, or God's will is done. So this line were to represent heaven. And I'm just going to say where God's will is always done. Heaven is where God's will is always done. No more suffering, no more pain, no more crying, intimacy with God, relationships are resolved. That's heaven. And we can't wait to get there. Now here's earth. And when Jesus came during the Roman Empire, during this great terrifying beast, during where these feet were in the statue image, the first thing he preached about, he said, the kingdom of God, the reign of God is at hand. It's within reach. Repent and believe the good news. So people hear Jesus, they're thinking, the kingdom of God is coming through Jesus. Let's get ready for this. All the things we've been waiting for, the kingdom of God, the ones that Daniel was talking about, is going to come true. And then Jesus starts doing things. He starts healing people. People who are sick become well. People who are dead come to life. And people are beginning to see God's will being done here on earth. And they're totally excited. God, Jesus is giving us a preview of heaven. It's coming soon. Kingdom of God is coming soon. And then, 2 years into Jesus' ministry, he makes his way to Jerusalem. And they know when the king, the Messiah comes to start his kingdom, he's going to Jerusalem to start. And so he comes into Jerusalem and they're all expecting him to take over, but then he doesn't do that. He rides in on a donkey. People begin to go, who are you, guy? Who are you? You're a carpenter from Nazareth. That'd be like saying, you're a construction worker from Fresno. You're our king? I mean, you're our king? Wait a minute, who are you? I know your brothers, I know your sisters, you're a nobody. This is not the king we imagined. And then Jesus talks about, he starts talking to his disciples. He says, the Messiah is going to have to die. Like, what? No. Have you read Daniel? The Messiah is supposed to take over. In fact, Peter goes up to Jesus after he says that he's going to die, and Peter says, no, you're wrong, Jesus. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. Because people had this picture of what the kingdom of God was going to be like, and Jesus was answering in a very surprising way. It wasn't this conquering thing. What happened is Jesus began to bring some of heaven down to earth. Now, of course, not all of heaven. We still live in suffering and wars and pains and earthquake. But we began to see for the first time God's will being done on earth in a powerful way. And then when the disciples asked Jesus, they said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Listen to what he said. He said, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus prayed that some of God's kingdom that's totally fulfilled in heaven would actually be experienced here on earth. And he gave us a preview of what that was like. People, outsiders, God saying, you belong. Sick people healed. Mourning people comforted. Humble people lifted up. Dead people coming to life. And people are beginning to see. They're tasting heaven right now. And so when Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, they're like, I get it. We're tasting some of heaven right now. But not through this victorious mighty warrior, but through a construction worker named Jesus. When he died, 3 years after he started his ministry, Jesus' disciples were devastated because they said, we thought he was the one. We thought he was the king who was going to bring this kingdom. And then Jesus did something amazing, and we're going to celebrate in 2 weeks. He came back to life, went up to heaven, and said, I'm going to come back again. And I'm going to fulfill what I started. I started the kingdom of God here on earth, but when I come back, I'm going to complete everything that was promised in those prophecies. But you get to live in it right now. You get to experience it right now. You're going to see me heal people right now on earth. You're going to see forgiveness happen here on earth. You're going to have more intimacy with God than you could before I came. You're going to see relationships restored like you never saw before. It's not perfect. Some people don't get healed. Some people don't find God. But he introduced something right here. But here's the thing. It was pretty surprising how Jesus did that, because none of us would have guessed. Now you look back on the prophecy, you go, oh, now I get it. The Bible does talk about the Messiah dying or being humble. Now you can see it afterwards, but beforehand, people had no idea. And so here's the point for us, is that though God gives us some prophecies about what the end times are going to be like, expect to be surprised. It's not going to turn out exactly like we think. There's no way to predict. So that's why I get a little nervous when I read some Christian books out there that predict year by year how the end times are going to happen. Because I think we were surprised when this happened. What makes you think you know exactly how it's going to look when it comes again? There has to be some humility. We have some of the big pictures, but how God is going to do it is going to be absolutely surprising. And you're going to talk about that in your growth groups a little bit. In fact, the number one thing that Jesus talked about when he was here on earth wasn't sin, wasn't salvation, wasn't even about who he was. The number one thing he talked about was what the kingdom of God is really like. Because he had to start changing people's picture. Because they had this picture from the prophecies of what this king was going to be like. And Jesus wasn't fitting any of it. So almost all his prophecies, almost all his phrasing, saying they start like this. They go, the kingdom of God is like this. Let me explain it to you. What story should I tell to describe the kingdom of God? And over again, he tells stories that go totally counter to what they thought the kingdom of God was like. He surprised people, and God's going to continue to surprise us. He says, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Blessed are you who are humble, because the kingdom of God belongs to you. What? I thought the strong and mighty got the kingdom of God. And if you want to read more, all the Beatitudes are talking about who's high in the kingdom of God. It's an upside-down kingdom because the outsiders, the hurting, belong in God's kingdom. Children come up to Jesus, and they're bothering him. And I know what that's like, because I have two little boys that scream in the middle of... And disciples tell the children, hey, kids, stay away from Jesus. He's a busy man. And Jesus says, don't you get it? Let me tell you about the kingdom of God. The children belong in the kingdom of God. You have to learn to be like children if you want to get into the kingdom of God. But he totally begins to tell stories to help people change their picture of the kingdom of God because they misinterpreted. They knew the kingdom of God was coming, but their picture was different. It was a surprise. And so expect to be surprised. I loved the Left Behind books because they're a great read. How many of you guys have read those? They're fun. But realize it's a story. And don't use that as your theology. This is how things are going to happen for sure. We don't know. We just have the big picture. But God answers in surprising ways. So the question is, if God's going to fulfill prophecies in a surprising way, how am I going to guess when he's going to come? And the answer is you don't. You let it go. Get this. The disciples were with Jesus for 3 years. His followers were for 3 years. Jesus spent the most time talking about what the kingdom of God is going to be like. He talked about him needing to die and being able to rise again. He went through all this. He rises again. And this is the first question the disciples had, if you're outlined. It says, when the disciples, reading from Acts chapter 16, or 1, sorry, 1 verses 6 through 8. When the disciples met together, they asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They're like, when are you going to do this, God? We've been waiting for you. Is this now you're going to do it? This is what Jesus says. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, forget about that. Let it go. This is what you need to do. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus is saying this. Our disciples are coming and saying, okay, Jesus, we get all this talk about kingdom of God. Nice, fun stuff. Okay, but when are you going to really do it? And Jesus says, you know what? That's none of your business. Let it go. Here's what you need to focus on. Be a witness for me. What do we mean by be a witness? Well, in a court case, they call up people to be witnesses. And the job of a witness isn't to tell whether a person is guilty or innocent. The job of a witness is just to tell their story. This is what I saw. This is what I experienced. This is what happened in my life. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's saying it to you and me, don't get caught up in all the end time stuff. That's none of your business. Focus on the here and now and tell people about your experience with me. Start in your hometown. Start in Jerusalem. And then get going to Samaria. Go out to your county. And then go to the ends of the earth. And that's what God wants you and I to focus on right now. That if you're here today, God has brought you here for a reason. He is doing something in your life. You are experiencing him in some way. And what God wants you to focus on is to share what God is doing in your life with other people. Tell your story. Be a witness. Share what's going on in your workplace, in your neighborhood, with your family. Say, hey, this is what God's doing in my life. He's going to come back one day. Jesus is going to come back one day. I don't know when, but in the meantime, I want to talk about him. I want to share about him. There are some things we don't know. We don't know exactly when Jesus is coming back. We know he is coming back, but we don't know the exactness of that. But the things we do know is that God promised that his Holy Spirit would come, fill us up, empower us, and that we're to tell people to be witnesses. The disciples had a hard time with this. For about 40 days, I think it was that long, after Jesus went up to heaven, they went into a room and prayed, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit did come, and all of a sudden God gave them the power to speak all kinds of different languages. And so they went out and shared God's good news in all kinds of languages they'd never heard before, and it happened to be during a religious festival, so people from all different countries who spoke various languages heard the gospel being preached in their own language. All nations were hearing God's good news, and 3,000 people became Christians that one day. And they were having a great time. They hung out. They praised God. They had the good favor of all the people. They ate together. They celebrated. It was like heaven on earth. But there was a problem. They didn't want to leave. They were having such a good time that they got the whole, hey, let's enjoy this. But Jesus said, you have to go share this news, not in your hometown, but you have to go to Samaria and the ends of the earth. You have to spread this out. But they didn't want to leave. So God allowed some persecution to come their way. All of a sudden, the Roman government, the Jewish government at the time, got so fed up with the Christians that they started persecuting them. So you know what happened? The Christians had to leave Jerusalem. And they went to all these other countries because they were being persecuted. But they realized, hey, people are becoming Christians here too. And so you have a church in Antioch, which is the first multi-ethnic church in church history. It goes beyond that. Paul gets called. He ends up going to Rome. But all of a sudden it gets spread out. Not because people were all eager to spread the news, but because God forced it on them. Sometimes we get so caught up in enjoying what God is doing and just waiting for the end times to come. And God says, no, you forgot. Tell people about me. We have that opportunity in a couple of weeks. Easter is coming in a couple of weeks. And we're going to celebrate that Jesus came back to life, that he was victorious over death. But we know that in our country, that we have what I call CEO Christians. You guys heard of them before? Christmas and Easter only Christians. They're the people who, you know, culturally will come to church on Christmas and come on Easter, and that's about it, and you're happy to see them. But let's talk about the positive side of that for a second. The positive side is this. In our country, Easter is a time where even non-religious people will be very open to an invitation to church. Because it's Easter. Which means you have friends and family who may be far from God. But if you invite them to church on Easter, they actually might say, sure, okay. Because it's part of our culture. Now, obviously we don't want people just to come to church twice a year. We want them to have a full relationship with God. But let's take advantage that there's something in our culture where people are much more open to an invitation to church. We're going to focus on this more next week, just to give you a preview. But what I want you to at least think through right now is that God is calling you to be a witness right now. Not just to sit in your home and wait for his second coming, but to actually go out and talk to people about him. And we also happen to have a Sunday coming up in 2 weeks where people will be more responsive to your invitation. So I want to challenge you to think through, who is God calling you to be a witness to this Easter? Who is he calling you to share and invite, to pray for and invite to church? Now, we're going to get more specific next week about that, but I want you guys to begin chewing on that right now. Because wouldn't it be a shame if we had an Easter Sunday and all we thought is, let's just get together in our holy huddle and enjoy Jesus. When God is saying, be my witnesses. Get out there. Share. So God gives us the big picture. Jesus is going to come back. We're going to fully experience God's will one day. And he gives us some big umbrellas of how that might happen. But he says, don't stress the details and don't get caught up in trying to figure everything out. For now, I want you to focus on what's important. Be my witnesses. So that when I do come, there will be lots of people waiting for me to praise me. Amen? Amen. Amen. Jesus is coming back again. Amen? So we have hope and confidence that no matter what's going on, it's not the end of the story. He's coming back. So live in confidence. But in the meantime, tell people about him. Amen? All right. God bless you guys. Have a great week. There's snacks back there. Make sure to say hi to someone before you go. God bless you guys.